Well, it's a joy to see everyone this Good Friday evening as we thank our Lord for what he accomplished for us on the cross, on that bloody cross 2,000 years ago. And tonight we are going to take a look at a passage that really exposes, reveals the love of God displayed in the death of Christ. And that passage is, if you will take your Bibles, if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. And our focus this evening will be on verses 6 to 11, Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. And as you can see, the title of the sermon really just sums up the passage as a whole. The love of God displayed in the death of Christ. Now, as a Christian, for those of us who have turned to Christ in faith, who have the Spirit dwelling in us, who are following him, there will be times in your life, and I know many of us have, and perhaps tonight are experiencing this, there are times in your life when your hope and your assurance in God's love may wane, may be questioned, may be challenged. Whether that's by your circumstances, sufferings you are going through, trials you might be enduring, pain you might be experiencing. Verse 5 of our passage in Romans 5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been, for those in Christ, has been poured out lavishly into our hearts as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a fact. That's true. No matter how you might feel, no matter what you might think, no matter what sin you have committed. But there might be times when you might question God's love for you in whatever situation. Perhaps you're experiencing a level of persecution for the gospel, as some were in Rome when Paul wrote this amazing letter. Maybe you're going through severe affliction, again, such as some were here, as Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 5, when he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our afflictions, our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Or even more specific, maybe you doubt or question God's love for you when you get the call from the doctor saying you have an incurable disease. Maybe you get into some kind of life-altering accident that alters your life for good, or you struggle with a chronic illness, dejection, anxiety, depression, whatever it might be that we may experience in these fallen bodies, in this fallen earth. Maybe you lose your job, lose a loved one. Perhaps it's a sin that you keep battling, that you just cannot gain victory over. Or even if those things are not a present experience, I'm sure they will be eventually in your life, but you might have those intruding thoughts wondering, does God love me? If he does, how do I know? What can I bank on? Is it because he provided a job for me, or answered a prayer, or healed me, or is keeping me healthy, or everything in life is going really well? What is the evidence? What is the most genuine, most specific evidence of God's love? As we walk through life as believers, how can we have absolute, firm, anchored, solid rock kind of confidence that God loves us eternally and will keep us secure constantly in his love? And the simple answer to that question is really why we're here tonight, Good Friday. what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is the greatest demonstration of God's glorious love towards you and I as Christians. But the more detailed explanation of that is what Paul unfolds in verses 6 to 11 of Romans 5. So let's read that. And let's gain an understanding of this profound, unusual even, otherworldly love that we find in this passage. Starting at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In this most amazing passage, you will notice in an unmistakable way that God's love is proven, it's verified, it's exhibited in a real, demonstrable, almost astonishing manner. You see here that this love can only be understood as being of God, coming from God, and is beyond really our human comprehension and familiarity. When we examine these verses, we may wonder how love can be so profound and so vast and so extensive, even extraordinary and unprecedented, and so extravagant that we almost read this and consider it too good to be true. Or we might even think that there is no such thing as this kind of love that we see here. How does this love even exist? A love that is given even to an enemy? Those who are not good, those who are ungodly, wicked, sinners? Or most likely we think, an enemy does not deserve any love, right? An enemy does not deserve any care. This is irrational. This is crazy almost. How could anyone love an enemy in any manner? Yet alone, and even more outlandish, how could someone dare even die for an enemy and their well-being? This is preposterous, is what we would think in our own human flesh. And if we think in such a manner, we must go beyond our human mode of thinking about love. And we really, if we have such thoughts, we don't understand God with that kind of thinking. We must realize that this love here that we see in Romans 5, and that we see even as Dylan read Luke 23, and as we see in John 3:16, as we see plastered all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, this is an otherworldly, foreign, unparalleled love. Why is that? Because it is God's love. And God's love is defined by who God is. You see, God is love, 1 John 4. See, you and I love in a verb manner, in an active manner. But God, by definition and by nature, is love. How dare we say, I am love, as if I am the epitome of love. Look at me and you see love. No, when you look at God, you see love and understand what love truly is. His character, his nature, it's love. It's who he is. It's not all that he is. He has other attributes, but he can never not be love. God's love is so remarkably different from ours, so distinctive than the love you and I are accustomed to, that when we look at a passage like Romans 5, we might even laugh cynically or shake our head in unbelief that such a love even exists. We are used to love being reciprocal, shown only toward those who love us in return. We're used to a love that is more verbal and sentimental, a love that can be broken even, in that if you don't love me back, I am no longer going to love you, and this relationship is over, or at least damaged and irreparable. But God's love is unconditional. It's not given based on performance or merit. It's sacrificial. It's bountiful, unfailing. It's kind, patient, compassionate, and merciful. It's forgiving. It doesn't demand a payment or anything in return. From us, at least. From our human standpoint, this kind of love is unthinkable and even scandalous. Or at the very least, puzzling, that such love would be offered in such totality, such fullness, such generosity, not only to those who love in return, but as we see here, primarily and especially to those who hate and sin against the one who himself is love. And that's what we see here in Romans 5. And this is why we need God himself through the Spirit to actually reveal to us humans this kind of love, because really, we just don't get it. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 that we may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. God's love surpasses our limited comprehension of what love is. But listen, only in Jesus Christ can we know, and not just know, but can we receive this love. And so this passage here in Romans 5, 6 to 11 gives us five amazing reasons we can know God loves us as believers, as Christians, as his children, and that his love will never, ever fail because of what we see here. And then at the end in verse 11, Paul gives us one response, how we must respond to God's love. So let's start with number one here. We can absolutely, assuredly know that God loves us. Why? Number one, because Jesus died for us when we were helpless. Because Jesus died for us when we were helpless, or weak, as some of your translations say. Look at verse 6. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. A reading this verse really highlights our desperate need and our desperate state before God saved us. It says, while we were still helpless, while in the midst of, or weak, in that moment, Jesus died for us. That's speaking about us, you and me. And that word helpless simply means weak, feeble, useless, hopeless, powerless, destitute. All of that wrapped up in one. In other words, there was nothing you and I could do to save ourselves from the judgment of God. There was nothing that you and I could do to procure our salvation. There was nothing and is nothing inherently, intrinsically righteous, moral, or good within us to make us acceptable to a holy and perfect God who demands moral and spiritual perfection to be in his presence, to be in his heaven. Nothing we accomplished at all, no merits of our own, caused Jesus to die for us and save us. In fact, you and I, in an illustrative way, were like babies drowning in a tumultuous and raging sea with zero ability to save ourselves, because we were drowning in a sea of sin, guilt, godlessness, and spiritual deadness. We were poor sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and we had total inability to save ourselves. It took God to send His Son to this earth as a man to save us. But the problem is, most humans do not see themselves as weak and helpless. They see themselves as strong and proud and self-sufficient, able to save themselves and do enough so-called good works in order to be right with God and enter His heaven. But as the Word says, really everything before this in Romans says, there is nothing inherently righteous in us that can make us right with the righteous God. Paul makes that clear. Just to give you a couple examples, look at Romans 3, very familiar, starting at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one, that covers everyone. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then he gives a very striking indictment against all humankind in the rest of that passage. In Jeremiah 7, also familiar, verse 9 and 10, it says that our hearts are deceitful than all else, and they are desperately sick. Even our works, in Isaiah, God says, are like filthy rags before a perfect God. In other words, there aren't enough good works anyone could accomplish to satisfy the perfect standard of God. Look at Romans 3:20. Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because of our utter sinfulness, we were powerless to save ourselves. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says we were dead, absolutely dead in our transgressions and sins. Instead of being alive to God and knowing God and following and living for Him, you and I were dead to Him, living instead for ourselves and our sin. Romans 1:18 again says, we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We didn't want anything to do with the truth. We hated it, and we loved unrighteousness instead. We were going our own way, turning our back on Him, steeped in sin, loving our sin more than God. As Paul says also in Romans 1, we worshiped the creation than the Creator. We were spiritually worthless and useless and unable to help ourselves. We had no spiritual vitality to save ourselves, no ability to obey His holy and good law. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, we were blinded. We were blinded to the glorious truths about God, and we were blinded to our hell-bound predicament. The fact that we were headed straight to an eternal destiny without God for our punishment. And it's in this state, dear Christian, that God loved us. When we were helpless, weak, and unable to save ourselves by what? Sending His Son to rescue us and be a ransom for many. Number two, not only can we know that God loves us because He saved us while we were weak, but we can know He loves us because Jesus died for us, listen, when we were ungodly. As the end of verse 6 says, we were ungodly. It's obvious. The image of God that God meant for us has been completely marred and distorted by sin, by the fall. Ungodly means to be not like God. Different from God, profane, living a different lifestyle than what God created us for. Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned, all. There's that all-inclusive language again. Everybody, every human, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the perfect standard of God, and that image-bearing aspect of God within us has been completely wrecked and damaged by our sin. Romans 5:12 says, all sinned. And what that means is we are all lawbreakers, stomping our muddy feet on the law of God and living as if God does not exist. Titus 3, verse 3 says, for we all also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who we were before Christ saved us in our ungodly state. But being ungodly goes beyond just being immoral. It means we opposed God. We hated him. Strong language, but it's true. We hated his law. We hated his word. We hated his Christ. It means we were utterly and completely without God and without the hope of God in this world. This doesn't mean that God never existed. God always exists. But it means we intentionally ignored our Maker. Knowing full well, as all people know, Romans 1, 19 to 21, everyone knows God exists. Even an atheist knows in his heart that there is a God. Look at the creation. There's no way that this just came out of nowhere. Look at the intricacy, the power, the majesty, the complexity, the beauty. Who made that? All people know, and all people by their conscience, knowing between good, right, and wrong, and so forth, know that there is a God, a one true God. But we pretended there was no God. Why? Simple as this. We were comfortable being accountable to no one so we could enjoy our sin. It's what Jesus says in John 3. They love the darkness more than the light. Our lives were as far from God, listen, as earth is from the farthest galaxy in the universe. That's how far those who are not in Christ are away from God. But it was in this state of ungodliness that Jesus died for us. In God's timing, it says here, he sent his beloved son, born of a virgin, under the law, this is Galatians 4:4 actually, to obey the law perfectly and die for us, for us. Key word there, that little preposition could mean and implies in the place of. Jesus is our substitute. The life we could not live, he lived. The death we could not die as an eternal punishment for our sin, he died. The wrath of God that we should have received, he received all for us in our place in his death on the cross. He took our penalty for us criminals who broke God's law and deserved God's just punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. Listen, think of Revelation chapter 20. When the books are going to be open, all the dead are going to rise, and they're all going to be standing before God, before the great white throne judgment. And if your name is not written in the book of life, it says that you will be cast into the lake of fire. And the only way to not be cast into the lake of fire is to turn to the God who can redeem you. He did this by dying for us while we were not godly, but ungodly. Not spiritual, but unspiritual. What love? Let's keep going. Number three, we can know God loves us. Why? Number three, because Jesus died for us when we were sinners and God's enemies. This is strong language here, right? This isn't lollipop language here. This isn't all roses and fairy tales. While we were sinners and enemies of God is when Jesus died for us. In verses 7 and 8, Paul makes an obvious point here. Look at verses 7 and 8. He makes an obvious point about how rare it is for someone to die, to lay down their life for even a righteous man, someone who is upright and moral. But maybe, just maybe, someone might die for a good man. It does happen, but very rarely. It sometimes does, whether a husband dies for his wife, takes a bullet, runs in front of the bus. Maybe a father, a mother who lays down their life for their child, a soldier laying down his life for his fellow soldiers, a friend for a friend. We have all heard stories about this and we're amazed by that, right? 9/11, you think about those hundreds of firefighters who rushed valiantly into the trade centers, not knowing that moments later they were going to come crumbling down, crushing them in death. Or in 1998, there's a story out of Jonesboro, Arkansas, where a 32-year-old school teacher, if you remember this, at Westside Middle School, deliberately placed herself in the line of fire to protect one of her students, and her act of bravery was motivated by her love for her students, as witnesses said. The teacher died because she loved her students. The ultimate sacrifice was paid. John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." But, how often do you hear someone sacrificing themselves, their life, for an enemy? An enemy, a known enemy, a sworn enemy, one who hates them and despises them and even wants them dead. How about dying for a terrorist? Would you die for a terrorist who wants to kill masses? Or a serial killer? Would you die for a serial killer? Or do soldiers ever lay down their lives for their enemies? Would you lay down your life for someone if they abused or murdered your child or spouse? I know those are extreme examples, but even more extreme, way more extreme, infinitely more extreme than that, is what God through Christ did for us, his enemies, sinners against our good, kind, and loving Creator. Look at verse 8, how God demonstrates his love, how he proves his love, shows that his love is genuine. Listen, dear Christian, if you ever doubt that God loves you, right here, verse 8, is the greatest proof of his love. God demonstrates his own love, no one else's love, but his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's a commentary on John 3:16. When did he demonstrate his love? When? Was it when we got our act together? Or when we obeyed his law just enough? Or when we were super religious? Or when we were lovely and nice? No. In the moment while we were sinners. When we shook our fists in his face. When we wanted nothing of him and wished that he did not exist. When we hated him and broke his laws with impunity, when we hurled blasphemous insults at him, this is when Christ died for you and me. This is when he willingly and voluntarily, as John 10 says, Jesus said this, laid down his life for us on the cruel wooden cross, taking the nails, taking the beatings, taking the abuse. And on that cross, he died in our place and took the curse for us. And because God righteously demands that sin and sinners be punished eternally, that's how serious sin is, right? Against an eternal God. But instead of us dying on the cross and spending an eternity in hell where we rightly deserve to go for our sin, Jesus instead died for you. And by doing so, took God's punishment in our place. Could you imagine a judge, a human judge, saying to a criminal standing before him that you're sentenced to life in jail, and you're on death row too. But the judge stands up and says, "Because I love you, I'm going to take that electric chair for you so that you can go and live." I mean, it's preposterous. But this is what Jesus did. And you might think, well, I wasn't alive yet when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Rightly so. But this is what is so staggering. Consider this. He died for you even before you were born, before you could even sin against him, before you ever did anything evil. He laid down his life for the sheep, all those whom he knew foreknew, chose, predestined before the foundation of the world. He knew that you were going to be one of his sheep because he chose you, and he laid down his life for his sheep. And yet, when you were born, as Psalm 51:5 says, you were born, you were conceived in sin. You're a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by nature because we were in Adam, and we sinned immeasurable times against our Maker. And he knew full well that you were going to sin against him, and you did sin against him, and yet he died for you at the right time while you were a sinner, knowing you were going to be a sinner, knowing that you were going to be an enemy of God, which is another description of us in verse 10. Sinner, ungodly, helpless, enemy. That is who you and I were. And we were sinners of God, enemies of God in two ways. One, a sinner shows hostility against God and treats the one true God like he's an enemy. We fought against him. We were hostile against him, as Romans 8:7 says. A Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, we were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. We treated God like our worst enemy. But even more so, number two, and this is sometimes we don't think about this, the fact that we had God's wrath upon us demonstrated that we are his enemies. We were his enemies. Ephesians 2:3 says we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You might have heard the statement that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But is that true? Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 says otherwise. For you are not a God, it says, who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And what that is saying is God hates all that is sinful, evil, and wicked, because in him no evil dwells. He hates that which is evil. In him is no darkness because he is light. Sin and sinners are loathsome to him. He doesn't send only the sin to hell. He doesn't punish only the sin. He punishes the sinner and sends the sinner to hell because evil cannot be in his presence. And also because he is a just God who executes justice on all who are wicked and sinful and broke his laws. You see, on a human level, when you are sinned against, when someone does something wrong to you, if someone steals your money or lies to you or hurts you or kills someone you love, what do you demand? Justice to be served. And if it's not served, you are outraged. Therefore, God rightly and justly and perfectly metes out justice to his enemies who have broken his law. But you say, Michael, you said that God is love and loves us. How can he hate us? Such a strong term, because his hatred is perfectly holy. It's not like our hatred. How can you say that, and how can he see us as enemies? Well, here's the thing. Again, this is what makes God's love so mind-boggling and shocking. Again, God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, who had never sinned, to die for us on the cross, who had sinned and has sinned, does sin, and who are evil and who are his enemies. See, if you do not comprehend how filthy and detestable your sin is before a holy God, and you don't comprehend that you were his enemy, and that even one sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever, you will never, ever, ever understand the height, the depth, the length of God's love for you in Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. But there's more. This love keeps on giving. We, number four, can know God loves us, not because only we are weak and he died for us, not because we are ungodly and he died for us, not only because we were sinners and his enemies when he died for us, but number four, because Jesus died to save us from God's wrath. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And here in verse 9, Paul continues to build the case of God's love even more. Listen, when we think about why God saved us, what do we usually think he saved us from? Our sin, from death. He saved us to forgive us of our sins. All 100% true. But do you know that he saved us from himself? And you say, what? God saved us from himself? How so? Look at verse 9 again. He saved us from his wrath, his fury, his judgment, righteous judgment against our sin. Because his blood, Jesus' blood, has justified us, meaning because we have been legally declared by Jesus Christ, we've been declared righteous based on what Jesus did for us in his death, God now sees us as he sees his son, perfectly righteous. And because of that, not only do we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, we're no longer at war with God, but because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, we shall, future tense, be saved from the wrath of God to come. Because of him dying in our stead, you are now exempt forever from his wrath and his judgment. All of his wrath, anger against our sin has been diverted from us and placed fully, all of it, on Jesus Christ. And the thing is, if Jesus died for us when we were sinners and enemies of God, how much more then will we be saved from God's wrath to come? What assurance you and I can have that we will never receive his wrath because perfect fear casts out, right? Perfect love casts out fear, and no longer do we have to fear the wrath to come when we die. Hebrews 9 says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. That judgment only comes to those who are not in Christ, but those who are in Christ and have received the love of Christ by faith, that wrath has been completely dispelled. Think about the song In Christ Alone, which we sing here a lot, which says, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Number five, and finally, we can know that God loves us, number five, because Jesus died for us, not only to save us from his wrath to come, not only to forgive us of all of our sins, but he died for us to keep us saved. And this is ultimately what we're going to celebrate and thank God for this Sunday in his resurrection, because Jesus didn't just die and was buried and remained in the tomb. He arose on the third day, which proved that he was and is the Son of God, and that God accepted his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And because by Jesus' life that he now lives where he is at the right hand of the Father, he keeps you and I perfectly saved. And there is nothing at all that can separate us from the love of Christ, which Romans 8 says as well, nothing. Even if you sin, when you sin, whatever catastrophe comes your way, death or life, high and low, heaven and hell, nothing at all can separate you or I from the love of Christ, because he keeps us saved. He holds us. He keeps us, Jude says. And there, what he has started, he will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. How comprehensive is his love for us? His children, just like a loving parents, will keep their own kids in their loving arms and keep them as their family and will never let them stray. Same with our loving God. Same with our loving Father. All because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That is how potent his love is for you and I. All you have to do is look at the cross. And right there at that bloody cross, Jesus nailed, is where you see the perfect manifestation and demonstration and display of God's love. And how do we respond to this? Look at verse 11. There's only one true way we respond to this. God loved us, not so that we can just live however we want now, but so we can exult in him. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in God, verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You can see just how comprehensive and, if I may say it this way, luxuriant God's love is for us through Christ. Do you have any doubt tonight that God loves you? Can you even look at a passage like this and say, I doubt God's love? No. We see this and we know for certain that he loved us, and the only response is exulting, boasting in the Lord, rejoicing and glory continually in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you die and go into glory, into heaven, immediately into the presence of God, you're going to keep thanking him and exalting him. And as Revelation 5 says, we're going to be around the throne looking at the Lamb who was slain, recognizing that that was the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, and we're going to bow down and praise and adore and worship him. That too is why he saved us, so he can receive all the glory. You see, if we weren't weak and we could save ourselves, then we could boast in ourselves. But he died for us while we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners and enemies. He died for us so that we wouldn't experience the wrath of God, and so that he would keep us saved, and so that we can exult in him forever and ever, even to this day. This is the most important reconciliation that anyone can ever receive. Do you notice how Paul says the reconciliation? No matter what reconciliation you might have or need today with a friend or a family member, this is the most reconciliation anybody needs. Because if you don't have this reconciliation, that means your sins are not forgiven. That means you don't have a relationship with God. That means you're on your way to an eternal punishment without God forever and ever. But if you do have the reconciliation, if you do cry out to the Lord, he will save you and reconcile you to him. And that reconciliation can never be lost. So what we see in the cross of Christ is the love of God displayed in that bloody cross. And this should cause us to have great joy, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. And so now, let's partake in the Lord's Supper and thank God for what Jesus did on the cross, remembering, as what the Lord's Supper is all about, remembering what he did for us, giving us his body in order to be broken for our sin, shedding his blood in order for our sins to be forgiven. For without the shedding of blood, what does Hebrews say? There is no forgiveness. A life was given for a life in order that we might be saved. The perfect life, Jesus, who never sinned, in him we are saved. This Good Friday, we are reminded, as we are every day, we don't need a holiday, that God displayed this kind of love for us. You know what 1 John 4:9-10 says? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you are here tonight and you don't know this love of God, if you don't have this reconciliation, if you recognize that, yes, I am a sinner who has disobeyed God and turned my back on him, if you are one who has been totally disregarding God and you recognize that tonight, listen, this reconciliation, this love of God, this forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, is yours in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says if you repent and you call out to him, he will save you. If you believe that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, he will save you. And all your sins will be washed away forever, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God will never indict you or look on you as a sinner again, because he will have clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. And when he sees you as his beloved son. And when you die, you don't have to have the fear of death, because you will be immediately welcomed into his presence for eternity. That's why it's called good news. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's what we are remembering and thanking God for and worshiping him for, right? And so when we take this, and mind you, the Lord's Supper is for believers only. Don't despair. You can turn to him tonight, and you can celebrate his love for you, just like we are celebrating his love. There's not much more I can say except, men, if you could come forward, whoever can help, Dylan, Bob, Eric. And we're going to distribute the bread and the juice, which symbolize the blood and the body of Christ. They are not the body and blood of Christ, but they symbolize them to help us remember what he did for us. This is a visual reminder of the gospel and all he did for us on the cross. Let's take this time and do what verse 11 says, to boast and worship and thank God.